Well, good evening to each of you again this evening. I want to welcome each one of you back to another evening of Bible school. Thank you for being here once again this evening. Thank you, too, for your kindness and hospitality that you have shown to us this week. God bless you for your generosity. We have certainly been enjoying our week with you as a family and joining in on Bible school here with your church. Before we begin our topic for this evening, I would like to go back just a little bit and talk just a little bit more about the discipline of fasting. I feel like I'm dragging a little bit into each next evening, but I felt like I wrapped up a little bit abruptly yesterday, and I had a few more things I wanted to say, and I know that there were some discussions afterward and people talking about this discipline of fasting, and so I'd like to go back and see if we can maybe answer a few of those questions and talk just a little bit more about what does fasting look like practically in our lives today. Maybe talk about some of the specifics. And so remember that fasting is an application of that principle we had looked at in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so that's really the foundational principle of fasting. When we fast, we are abstaining from food for a spiritual reason. And we talked about some of those reasons that we see in Scripture, whether it's repentance or seeking guidance in a specific setting. Maybe it's spiritual warfare, or in the case of a particular petition, or simply out of devotion to God. I would suggest that, the spiritual growth part of it, or the spiritual discipline part of it, is more important than the abstaining from food part. Thank you. And sometimes I think when we talk about fasting, or when we think about, what this looks like, sometimes I'm afraid we get hung up on the abstaining from food. How am I supposed to do this? Or how does this actually look? And so maybe we ask the questions, what does this look like in my typical daily life? Do I have to fast from all three meals? Or, can I just do one meal or two meals? What about drinking juice? Does that count as fasting if I'm still drinking juice? Or should I only be drinking water? Is it somehow better if I don't eat or drink? Is that better somehow? What about my morning coffee? If I drink coffee in the morning, does that ruin my fast? Or does that... Okay, well, thank you. So if I drink coffee, does that somehow ruin it? It's no good anymore. It's not even worth fasting the rest of the day if I drink coffee. What about my morning medications? I take meds, and if I take them on an empty stomach, it makes me nauseous or something. And so if I take a little bit of food along with that to prevent the nausea, what about that? Does that negate the fasting? Does that ruin it, or make that my fasting is no good? And I don't know, maybe you haven't thought of these types of questions, or maybe they've never come to your mind. What about my family? How am I supposed to, provide supper for my family if I'm fasting? What does this look like? Well, I would just say that I don't believe that there is a right and wrong way of fasting. Maybe there is, I guess, but I don't think we need to get caught up or hung up on these specifics. And I'm afraid that when we start asking these types of questions, we're kind of missing the point in a sense. When we start asking, am I allowed to do this as part of fasting? Or, is it still fasting if I do this? I would suggest that we're kind of missing the point. When it comes to my morning coffee, instead of asking this question, does this ruin my fast? Maybe the question should be, am I willing to deny myself that pleasure as well? And the answer might be no. And I don't know that we need to feel guilty for that. And so The same thing would go for, you know, drinking juice versus water. You know, some people might decide that they're going to fast from everything except water, while another person might decide that, you know, I'm fasting from food, and so, you know, juice or other types of drinks are okay. And so I don't know that it's necessarily an issue of right or wrong, a right way of fasting versus a wrong way of fasting. And so as you practice this discipline in your life, I would suggest, you know, don't be afraid to try something. And you might learn as you go along. You might change things for the next time. Maybe you decide to fast from food, but you can drink juice instead. And as the day goes on, you find that, that juice is providing nourishment in a sense. It's, you know, making you feel full at least for a little bit. And so maybe next time you try it without the juice. And I don't believe there's any harm in that or there's any shame in that. Maybe it goes the other way. You attempt a 24-hour complete fast. I'm not drinking juice. Maybe I'm not eating or drinking anything. And, you know, maybe partway through you suffer from migraine headaches or extreme dizziness or something like that. And, you know, I don't believe that there's anything wrong with saying, well, you know, I'm going to try it a little bit differently next time. Maybe I will, you know, drink a little bit of juice through there. Maybe as an illustration of this, let's think about the discipline of prayer for just a bit. And I know we talked about this earlier, but, you know, if I start asking some of these questions, if I don't close my eyes while I'm praying, does God still hear my prayer? Or, you know, what if I'm praying for a specific request that was shared here at church, but I forget their name and I forget exactly why they were in the hospital? Does God still hear my prayer? You know, is there a certain amount of time that I should be praying each day? I think if we start asking these questions, we would probably agree that we're kind of missing the point. Okay, you know, God, can I say that God doesn't really care whether we close our eyes while we pray or not? And so I think some of those questions are kind of besides the point. And the same thing is true when it comes to fasting. You know, this is a discipline that we might practice. And so when we're trying to decide whether or not I should, you know, do it for this number of hours or this number of hours, I feel like there's a deeper reason that we're fasting. And so we need to go beyond some of those questions. You know, whether or not we drink water or whether or not we do two meals versus three meals. I think there's some of those details that maybe are not actually that important. You know, I don't believe that God is keeping score in a sense. He's not saying, aha, he was chewing gum. No good, right? That's not what fasting is all about. And so I guess this is where I'm saying, and I challenge you to try it. As you begin to apply this spiritual discipline, like I said, you'll probably learn some things along the way, some things that maybe just did not work or did not work very well for you and in your family. And maybe there's other things that you'll find that were very meaningful. And so you might try it again the next time or try it for a little bit longer or slightly different next time. And so hopefully that brings a little bit of clarification as you think about maybe some of the specifics of how we practice this discipline. Maybe just a couple other things to point out with this. As with any discipline, the more you practice something or the more you do something, the more meaningful it becomes. If you think about reading your Bible, imagine that, you know, you don't read your Bible at all, and one day you decide you're going to sit down and read three chapters of Scripture. Are those three chapters just going to be very meaningful to you? Possibly. It might turn out that way. But maybe you begin reading Scripture on a consistent basis, and you start getting into God's Word. I believe that the more you read God's Word, the more He is going to reveal Himself to you, and the more that is going to take on meaning in your life. And I would suggest that the same is probably true for fasting as well. You know, as this becomes a discipline and a practice, the more meaning it will take on. Sometimes you will hear people say that, you know, I've tried it once, but it just didn't really do anything for me. And I've actually heard someone say that, yeah, you know, I'm just no good at fasting. I just get so hungry. And I kind of had to smile at that. It's like, well, I mean, that's kind of part of the point, you know. And so there is a reason that it's called a discipline. It's something that we grow in over time. I guess we could compare this to maybe a weight loss program as well. If I start exercising and watching my sugar intake for a whole week and I don't see any results, you know, can I just throw in the towel and say, well, it didn't work for me? Or maybe I need to stick it out a little bit longer. Maybe I need to, you know, keep going with it and the results will come. There are three different approaches that people will use or three different ways of approaching this discipline of fasting. And so I'm just going to go over them real quickly. One way that people practice this discipline of fasting is through scheduled times of regular fasting. And the idea here is that I'm fasting on a regular basis. So one day a week, I'm going to practice this discipline of fasting. And, you know, the purpose of this is self-denial and devotion. And so I'm going to practice fasting on a regular basis. I believe that there's value in that. There's value in that self-discipline. I was talking to a brother from my own congregation. This was a couple months ago, but he was saying that he remembers a time when he was young that his mom and dad, his parents, would fast the day before communion. And so this was, you know, Saturday, spring and fall, before communion, they would fast. And he remembers that as he was growing up. You know, they set that example. He went on to say that, you know, that's something he hasn't kept up in his life. He said that he feels like he kind of dropped the ball in that area. But, you know, that was a regular part of their spiritual discipline. They would fast spring and fall leading up to communion. And so that's an example of this scheduled time of regular fasting. Now, the danger with that, and we had talked about this with several of you brothers last evening. I was in a circle here. And, you know, sometimes when we schedule this in and we put it on the calendar and we just know that we do this spring and fall, sometimes that discipline can kind of lose its value and it becomes just a habit. And so I guess there's that danger in it as well. The second approach to fasting is occasional times of dedicated fasting. And the idea here is that maybe I don't have a scheduled, you know, one day a month that I fast, but it's more sporadic, that there's a need that comes up or there's a specific situation, and so I decide to fast for this reason. And so that's kind of a different approach to fasting. Maybe, you know, I have a large decision ahead of me, and so I might decide to fast specifically for that decision. Or maybe someone I know is in a bad accident, and so they're hanging on to life just by a thread, and so I might decide to fast for that circumstance or for that situation. Maybe God has burdened my heart for the soul of another individual, and so I will fast for them. And so that's kind of the second approach. Now, sometimes people will kind of combine these two approaches. Maybe they will begin a scheduled time of regular fasting for a specific reason. You know, I'm going to fast one day a week until this person is healed from this disease. And so sometimes people combine those two approaches. The third approach then is, I have it labeled here as corporate fasting. And this is the idea where as a group, we would fast together. And I mentioned it last evening, but there are a number of examples in Scripture where fasting is done together as a corporate discipline. We see it in the story of Esther, where she proclaimed a fast among all the Jews in that city. And the story of Jonah, the entire nation of Nineveh fasted together. And so that's a corporate fast. Acts 13, we talked about that story as well, where the believers there in Antioch were fasting together. And so that's kind of the third approach. And maybe this is something that we should practice more in our circles. I don't know if you practice that here at your church. We do not at our church. I think it is something that we've lost in a sense. When was the last time you remember where, you know, we've proclaimed a fast here at church for the coming election or whatever, something like that. You know, this is something that pertains to everyone, and so together we're going to fast. But at any rate, that's the kind of the third approach when it comes to fasting. So hopefully this brings a little bit of clarity to this discipline of fasting. Like I said, I feel like last evening I maybe didn't quite get into some of these specifics quite as much. So are there any questions or comments that you would have or things that maybe you've learned or that you've practiced in your life that you would like to share with us? So there wasn't a lot of buy-in from, yeah, interesting. Yeah, good. So the other evening around the supper table, Walt and I were talking about this topic, and he was asking, so, you know, when we're fasting or when I'm abstaining from food, what does that look like instead? And I think I'd mentioned last evening, or I quoted somebody saying that if you fast without entering into prayer instead, well, then it becomes just skipping meals. And so I think there is a sense when we're fasting, yes, we're abstaining from food, but we need to be focusing on that more important thing, whatever it is, the repentance or this petition. And so does that mean I enter into my prayer closet and lock myself in there for 24 hours straight? No, not necessarily. And so I think that it does look differently for different people. Some people might say, well, you know, the half hour when I'm usually eating lunch, that's going to be, you know, dedicated prayer time instead. I think I'd mentioned it last evening, you know, maybe as you go about your normal day and as you go about your afternoon, you know, every time you get that feeling that you're hungry, let it be a reminder to you of why you're hungry, okay? And take that request to the Lord again. I think there are different ways of actually doing that then. And I would suggest maybe having a plan in place. You know, what am I going to do tomorrow all day when I'm hungry? Good question. Well, thank you for your input, and God bless you as you consider this discipline in your lives. As I mentioned yesterday, I feel like out of all of our topics this week, this is one area that I almost feel guilty talking about. I feel like I have lots of room for growth in this area as well. Yeah, God bless you as you consider that discipline in your lives. So for this evening then, we're going to move on to the next topic, and this is the spiritual discipline of giving. And so we've looked at Bible reading and prayer and solitude, last evening fasting, and so this evening we're going to move on to giving. Now, this practice of giving is by no means a new concept. In fact, I would say that God's people were givers since the time of Moses, maybe even before. If you go to the Old Testament, you know, all the way back in Leviticus and Numbers, there are instructions about tithes and offerings and alms. And I don't know if you know the difference between those three. You know, in the Old Testament, the tithe was specifically 10% of their annual earnings. And so, in Old Testament times, it was collected in the form of, you know, crops and grains and actual produce. And it was, in some ways, it was almost like a tax. The tithe was not necessarily voluntary. they were expected to pay this tithe. There were also offerings, and the word offering signified, you know, a level of giving that was over and above the tithe. Now, that corresponded very closely to the sacrifices, where they were offering, oftentimes, it was either, you know, grains or an animal of some sort. And so this was an offering. This was giving above and beyond the tithe. And then the third area is alms, which was money that's, you know, given specifically for the poor people or the underprivileged. And so you kind of have these three different categories of giving: the tithes, the offerings, and the alms. Well, for this evening, I'm kind of going to group them together as we talk about this discipline of giving. And so, like I said already, in the Old Testament, we have giving being a fairly major part of their lives throughout the Old Testament. There were laws pertaining to giving. And as we get to the New Testament, we also see giving being practiced. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And sometimes people will ask this question about the tithe. You know, the tithe is an Old Testament teaching. You know, is that really for us today? Are we expected to tithe today? And they're right in that it is an Old Testament teaching. I don't know that there's any place in the New Testament where we're told thou shalt tithe. But there's a few verses here I'd like to read in Matthew 23, and we see that giving is indeed a New Testament practice as well. So Matthew 23, verses 23 to 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And so, here in these verses, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he rebukes them for focusing on the tithe. He says that you're tithing of these different spices that he lists. You're paying your tithe, but you're neglecting, he says, the weightier matters of the law. Now, I think it's interesting to note here that Jesus is not negating the tithe. He says, these things you should have done, these weightier matters, these ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And so he's not really doing away with the tithe. He's saying, you're focusing on that and neglecting the weightier matters, where you should have been doing these, but don't let the other undone. Don't forget about the tithe either. He goes on to use this example of a cup or a plate. And he says, what you've been doing, Pharisees, is that you've been washing the outside while the inside is still dirty, right? Well, Jesus is not suggesting that we wash the inside and just let the outside filthy. He's not saying that we need to focus on the weightier matters and then neglect the tithe. And so the tithe is, he's not really doing away with the tithe in these verses. There's another account we could go to in Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. Here we have Jesus sitting by the treasury, and he's observing different people who gave, and he takes note of a widow who was putting money in there, and this is an example of voluntary giving. This has nothing to do with the tithe. This was more of the offerings part. But he commends her for her generosity and for her giving. And so I believe that the practice or the discipline of giving goes throughout the New Testament as well. And so
First of all, we're going to answer this question of why do we give? And so what are some of the purposes for giving? And I have three written down here that I would like to share with you. The first one is that we give for the benefit of others. And I think there's different places we could go to look at this. In the Old Testament, I was telling you a little bit about the tithe. The purpose of that tithe was an example where they're giving for someone else's benefit. The Levites, if you look at the Old Testament history, you know, the Levites didn't receive an inheritance in the Promised Land, and so that tithe was to provide for them. It also covered the expenses of, you know, the temple, and so that's what the tithe was for. And so one of the reasons we give is so that we can share with others and give toward their needs. It's for their benefit. Luke 3 and verse 11, he answering, this is Jesus, he answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So here again, we're giving for their benefit. Okay? They need what we have, and so we give for their benefit. Matthew 19 and verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, this is talking to the rich young ruler, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You know, I believe that here in America, we have been blessed tremendously. We have so many blessings. We are, in that verse there in Luke, we are the ones who have two coats. And so there are people around us, whether locally or around the world, who are the ones that have none. And so part of the reason we give is for their benefit, for the needs of others. Another reason that we would give is for the benefit of God. And I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read a few verses here. 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 6 to 15. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. And catch what it says here in verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And so in those first couple verses that I read there, it talks about this law of sowing and reaping. He that soweth sparingly will reap sparingly, but he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. But really what I want us to see there was in verse 12, where it says that the administration of this service, he's talking about their giving here, it wasn't only to supply the needs of the saints, but it's abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And he's saying that God is receiving glory through their giving, is what he's getting at in here. And so I believe that when we give, we are giving for the glory of God. God receives glory from that. There's some other verses that we could look at in reference to this. Matthew 25, this doesn't have to do with monetary giving, but Jesus says in there, Matthew 25, Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And we know that verse. It's familiar to us. But he's saying that, you know, when we give to others, or when we have compassion on someone else, it is bringing glory to God. And God is receiving glory from that. And so that's another reason, or the second reason, that we might give. And then the third reason is for ourselves. We give for our own benefit. And, you know, we like the idea of investments and return, some people more than others. If you're involved in business, or, you know, if you have a chunk of money to work with, it's exciting to invest and see the return that you can get back, right? Well, you know, Jesus says in Scripture that giving is an investment opportunity. And I think sometimes we kind of minimize this. You know, we don't give just to see what we can get in return. That sounds prideful. That's not why we give. And yet I was intrigued and almost surprised by the fact that as I studied this topic, you know, God does not hide the fact that there is blessing in it for us. When we give generously, he says, you will be blessed generously. And so, like I said, that's not the prime reason that we give, and we maybe don't focus on that. And yet, God doesn't hide that fact. I just read these verses here in 2 Corinthians, and he says, when he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Okay? The more generously you give, the more generously God rewards you. I read that verse from the account of the rich young ruler as well. This is Matthew 19. He tells the rich young ruler, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure. And so he doesn't hide the fact that there's blessing in it for you. There's treasure here for you. He says, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And so there is blessing in giving. We give for our own benefit, in a sense. Luke 12, verse 33, sell that ye have and give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And so there is blessing and benefit for ourselves when we give. Like I said, we tend to minimize that, and we try and be humble and say, well, you know, we're not just giving to see what we can get back. And yet, I believe that that is a principle that we see. Luke 6, 38, Jesus says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And so here again, that principle of when you give generously, you're going to receive generously. Now, I will say that it's not an immediate blessing, and I think we recognize that. Just because we, you know, write out a big check and send it somewhere doesn't mean that we're going to get, you know, twice that back in the next week. Okay? Sometimes it's much farther down the road, and as he says here in these verses, it is treasure in heaven. And so we're laying up treasure in heaven. And so these are some of the reasons why we would practice this discipline of giving. First of all, for the benefit of other people, sharing with the poor. Those who we have two coats, someone else has none, and so we would give for their benefit. Secondly, for God's benefit. God is glorified through our giving. And then lastly, while it might not be our primary focus, we give for our own benefit. You know, we are blessed when we generously give. So, how do we do this? What does this look like for us? Well, there's a few principles that I'd like to pull out to guide us in our giving. And I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 6. Actually, we need to keep moving here. The first principle that I see is to give secretly. The other evening, we had looked at some verses there in the Sermon on the Mount about praying in secret. Well, there are several verses there in Matthew chapter 6, first four verses, that talk about giving in secret as well. And so the principle here is fairly simple. Okay, we don't give to be seen of others, but Jesus uses the term in here, don't let your, which is it, left or right hand? Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And so we're probably familiar with this principle. You know, there is a reward for giving. We've seen that. And yet Jesus says, we're not trying to seek that reward in and of ourselves. You know, God the Father, which seeth in secret, he will take care of that reward. And I believe that we generally do fairly well with this. You know, most of us sitting here would probably go to some effort to keep our giving secret. Okay, we don't flaunt that and advertise what we're giving. Most organizations that we're familiar with have options available for anonymous giving. Obviously, I think there are some ways that I see this principle maybe not being applied very well. Sometimes you'll see articles in the newspaper of these giant cardboard checks, and you know, that's maybe not what Jesus is talking about here. Another area that I had to think of, and this is kind of a side note, but is this area of tax-deductible receipts. You know, we like to give, and we like to give to, you know, various organizations, but we kind of like when we can get a tax-deductible receipt for it. Is that all wrong? No, I don't think so. And, you know, we don't like to flaunt our gift, but we do like if the government notices, right? It gives us a kickback. And so it's just one area that I thought of. How does that apply to this giving in secret? Maybe I don't need the tax break on it. Can I give just for the sake of giving? But at any rate, give secretly. The next principle is to give cheerfully. And here again, I already read those verses in 2 Corinthians 9. In verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And so I believe that our giving should be done willingly and cheerfully. You know, when we come here to church each Sunday and we put money in the offering, this isn't because I have to. This isn't because, you know, it's what's expected of me and I, you know, write out my check or throw my cash in the basket or whatever. But this is a privilege. This is something that we get to do. We can give cheerfully and joyfully, not just out of duty. The third one is to give generously. And here again, this comes from that passage in 2 Corinthians. He which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So the principle here is to give bountifully, generously. 1 Corinthians 16, the setting here, the context here is the church in Corinth was taking a collection for the saints, it says. This is at the beginning of chapter 16. And Paul says in there, let him, or lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. And as I read that phrase, I had to think about our setting here once again. You know, studies would show that we are within the top several percent of the world population. And, you know, the instruction here is to lay by him in store. It's talking about giving as God hath prospered him. And, you know, that hits pretty close home for most of us, or many of us. God has prospered us. And so are we giving generously? And, of course, maybe that begs the question, how much do I have to give in order to have it counted as being generous? And I do not have an answer for that this evening. The last principle that I have is to give purposefully. And this is my challenge for you this evening. Remember, we're talking about how should we be giving. And perhaps this is maybe answering the question of, you know, where should I give or who should I be giving to? And there are some specific instructions throughout Scripture about where we should be giving toward or who we should be giving to. If we go to the Old Testament, there were specific instructions about caring for the poor. And throughout the New Testament, we see that as well. Universally, that is a place where we should be giving toward, poor. And of course, that begs the question, well, how do you define poor and all of that? But that's a principle that we should be giving to the poor. Deuteronomy 15, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land. We read that verse in Luke 3 already. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And so and so that's one principle in Scripture. I believe that giving to the work of the church is also taught in Scripture. I referenced that passage in 1 Corinthians 16 where they were taking a collection for the saints. Now, I don't know what that was used for exactly, but it was the work of the church in one way or another. Romans, Paul talks about that as well, distributing to the necessity of the saints. And so that's another area where we should be giving. Part of my giving should go toward that. And so, like I said, my challenge for us this evening is that we are giving purposefully. You know, sometimes I think it's easy for us to kind of fall into a rut in this area. We know what we usually give on a Sunday morning, and maybe we don't really give a whole lot of outside of Sunday morning, and we just kind of do our thing. We kind of have our set amount, and we give, okay? Which is good. Don't get me wrong. And yet, I believe there is benefit, and I believe there is growth in giving purposefully, okay? Giving to a specific cause that maybe you know, maybe you became aware of or it caught your attention. And then I would challenge you along with that to, follow up those funds or follow up your giving with prayer. Add that organization or that ministry or that individual to your prayer list and continue to pray for that need. And so that's, I guess, maybe one application of how we can give purposefully. So this is a spiritual discipline. It's something that we discipline ourselves in. And I believe that there is spiritual growth in that. Remember, these disciplines are pointing toward growth and Christian maturity. So God bless you. Thank you once again for your attention this evening. And you are dismissed.